Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
In this life, we have questions.
The pastor stated that nowhere in the Bible do angels sing. What are your thoughts?
So my question is he still fully God and fully man after his ascension into heaven?
But on Connecting Faith, we also have answers.
There's a couple passages that talk about this.
They're sweetly singing over the plane.
Is with Adam and Eve eating the apple and then falling in sin. You know, the apple growers of Minnesota would appreciate it if you wouldn't do that because it says they just ate the fruit. That this is folklore.
That is why I avoid fruit. Let me share a verse from Revelation 15.
We are trying to please God and make ourselves acceptable to Him. And it's like Christianity is saying, give it up. You're just not going to do it.
Prepare for insight and encouragement straight from the pages of the Bible via the remarkable minds of our favorite professors from University of Northwestern, St. Paul.
These comments probably will end up on the introduction for next month's program, which is the really disappointing part.
It's time to ask the professor. And now, a man with so many questions, your host, Neil Stavem.
This is mostly true.
Yes.
All right. Good day to you. Welcome to Connecting Faith, our monthly Ask the Professor installment. Thinking, you know, if we keep doing this long enough, we're going to have a whole show of just outtakes, and we could just sort of string them together and see if there would be any sort of logic or reason behind it. But glad to have you tuned in today. We do this on a regular basis, invite our professors, Dr. Mark Muska and Professor Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern to come in our studios here on the campus of the Mel Johnson Media Center to field your questions. And we open up the phones right away at 877-93-FAITH. You have questions about the Bible, about faith, about the church, any number of things. We will jump into them. And welcome back, Mark and Brad. Good to see you guys.
Yeah, Merry Christmas.
You too. Merry Christmas to you. So we thought we should probably start today as the calls line up. And by the way, you can also drop us a note. Sometimes that's a little more convenient for you. If you go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. And or do you have to, you can actually just do it, I think, on the Contact Us, too. It would come to us, wouldn't it?
It's very simple.
Okay.
It's going to ask your name. And if you can remember your name and press Submit.
Yeah. With a question, preferably.
Well, yeah. Or even if you just want to check in.
Sure.
Because a lot of people want to talk to you.
Sure.
I know.
I understand.
Yeah.
So that's myfaithradio.com, or you can call 877-933-2484. So I'm thinking if you've been listening to Faith Radio lately, you've maybe heard a pastor or two, one of our teachers, that said something. It's maybe prompted a question, or it's been something your pastor has talked about, or maybe it's been in a Bible study or your own personal reading, something that you have a question about, would like to get some clarification. You're welcome to give us a call and join us today at 877-933-2484. 933-2484. It's open phones, and so we'll try and get to as many calls as we can. So feel free to jump in right away. I think sometimes it seems like over the last few shows, people kind of wait till the end, and then we try and get it all in. So we've got a couple that we're going to get to left over from last time. But let's start with Christmas maybe. But first, guys, I mean, it's the wonderful season of the year, but there's probably some people that don't have an understanding particularly of the season, say, well, what difference does it make? Let's talk about what difference does it make that we celebrate Christmas?
Well, you get something that's 2,000 years old like this, and a lot of the practices and traditions around it overwhelm the whole thing that started it, if you're not careful. And I think that's a fair critique of what's happened in the United States, around the world. My daughter just returned from Europe, and she said, oh, man, they've got everything decorated up for Christmas and that. But Europe is one of the least Christian continents on Earth now as far as, actual followers of Christ. And so we have to dig back a little bit to say this is a great story that's behind all this. And I wonder how many kids today even hear it. They think some fat guy in a red suit or Christmas trees and all the attendant stuff. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that stuff. But if it takes us away from the cause and the root of it all, that is kind of sad that we don't talk about it. So this is our time of year where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, arguably the most impressive person who's ever lived on this planet.
And that's not a new problem either, mm-hmm. trying to struggle to keep Christ at the center of that message. I know that early in the early days, before we were even a country, the Puritans banned the celebration of Christmas because it had become in Europe primarily a time for drunkenness and debauchery,
mm-hmm.
and certainly was not Christ-centered. And so for a while it was banned in the States, the observation of Christmas. So it's always a struggle to keep Christ at the center of everything, isn't it?
That's true. And I think maybe just to understand again, I mean, there's a lot of mystery around it, isn't it? I mean, the virgin birth, I mean, that doesn't, God becoming a man.
A lot of awe.
Yeah.
That your mouth drops open when you start thinking about this stuff. It's pretty special to think. I mean, maybe Brad, you should speak to this. I mean, just the logical fallacy of God being able to become a man, the infinite stepping into finitude. I don't know about you. That blows several circuits in my brain. I can't grasp that. That's a great mystery. We can say it, but I don't know if we can comprehend it.
That's really true. When we think about Christmas, a lot of times we just sort of jump straight ahead to the little baby in the manger, and he's going to grow up to be this great man. But that's well into the story before the baby is born in the stable. The story has already started because this was part of God's original plan for himself to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. And to do that, he united, like you were saying, Mark, he united the infinite and the finite. He took himself, clothed himself with flesh, you know, and all the fullness of the deity dwelled in the human person of Jesus. And that isn't something that we can box up and put a little, a tag on and neatly capture so that we can totally picture what's going on. That's central to the Christmas story, though, because we have to ask, this wasn't just a person who grew up to be a great person and then we remember his birthday.
Mm-hmm.
This is, you know, the centerpiece of world history is the initiation of our salvation through this process of incarnation. So when he emptied himself, you know, we have to ask, why did he do this? As Anselm asked, cur Deus homo, why did God become a man? And that's really the central question that we have to ask about Christmas. It isn't just this little baby, it's God becoming a human, and mm-hmm. why did he do that? And, you know, you can jump in here too with your observations, either of you, but, you know, ultimately Christ said that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the cross is the end goal of this process mm-hmm. of becoming incarnate. And he had to be God in order to be holy and to be a satisfaction for our sin. But he also had to be man in order to pay the price as a human. And the combining of those two, I love this passage in Hebrews 2, if I can just read this. In Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So the combining of the human in order to redeem humanity and the divine in order to be worthy of paying the price, that's all happening here in the Christmas story. Yeah. It's not just a cute little baby.
It's a jaw dropper. I mean, my mouth just falls open when you try to grasp those ideas that... spectacular.
I want to follow up, Brad, because you made a comment, talked about, you know, as part of God's original plan. I mean, I think, don't we sometimes hear that say, well, you know, God's plan changed when sin entered into the equation. So maybe we don't need to get into that deep subject as well, but this was part of God's plan all along.
I think we do sometimes lapse into thinking it went like this. God set things up and they were good, and then there was a problem and he tried to solve it.
That first solution didn't work, so they had to drown everybody out. Try again, give them the law. That didn't work. They didn't follow the law. And finally, he kind of, in exasperation, says, all right, I got to go down there myself. But the scriptures talk about the lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. This is all an outworking of his eternal plan. It's not a surprise. He's not reacting to things that he hoped wouldn't happen. I mean, that's a way that we lapse back into thinking about it sometimes. But this is God's eternal plan for our redemption in Christ.
Yeah, we are at such a disadvantage as human beings because we are bound by time. We think in terms of sequence. And so what you just described there, Brad, makes very perfect sense for us from our point of view about, well, plan A didn't work, then plan B and plan C. But here again, this is where circuits are popping in my brain to say we've got an eternal God that transcends time and space and power. And so I can say those things. I can't comprehend them. And I defy anybody that says that they can comprehend them. There's every time you make an assertion, you end up sticking your foot in your mouth because it's beyond our grasp, our comprehension. So I'm at peace about this. I don't know about you, Brad, but I don't worry that I can't resolve all of the logical difficulties of these truths that the Bible teaches. I think in a very poetic way, Isaiah captures this in Isaiah 55. I go back to this all the time, where Isaiah 55:8, I just turned over to it, where he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God he will abundantly pardon. But then this is the part, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I say a hearty amen to that. Thank God he's chosen to disclose some of this stuff to us so that we can at least fill some of the holes in our thinking. But even yet, we're just blown away with the from a human point of view, the craziness of this whole thing. And even the irony and the upside down thinking of the greatest being in the universe comes and humbles himself to become the lowliest of babies in a food trough in a smelly barn, a peasant parents in a outback place in the world. That's a joke. It's absurd. It's so powerful. But we just get chastened at that point to say, don't think you're going to be able to push this and make sense out of this stuff. We still push it because we try to understand, but I hope we realize the limits that we have.
Well, and we should expect, I would think, I'm a philosopher by training, so we do like to try to untie the knots and get all things ironed out. But when we're talking about God, wouldn't we expect not to be able to grasp it? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're talking about the infinite, almighty creator of the universe, who's immaterial and everlasting and perfect, and we're so finite and so flawed. Why would we expect that everything about God ought to make perfect sense? Right. That seems totally unreasonable to me. So when we encounter these things, to me, there's also a sense of affirming the truth of it, because we wouldn't expect it to all be, such that we could button it down tightly.
Yep.
And if you look at the history of heresies in dealing with this mystery, the incarnation, the dual nature of Christ, God becoming man, the heresies are generally all trying to avoid the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
They either, iron out so that you don't have the divinity in there, maybe something like adoptionism. He was this human who did a really wonderful job as a human, and so God adopted him and exalted him to this. Or, docetism, he wasn't really, didn't really have humanity. He only appeared human, but he was fully, just God sort of as a mirage of humanity. And they're doing all these, making all these heretical moves because they're trying to get rid of the mystery.
That's right.
Instead of just allowing it to be what it is as God revealed it.
That was my 2012 quote of the year from the president of Phoenix Seminary, where he said, if I was able to figure this all out, then I'd be worried that I made it up.
That's true. That's a good point, isn't it?
But so, yeah. You don't make up things that you can't understand.
That's right.
And so it's an argument for the truthfulness of it.
Dr. Mark Muska, Professor Brad Sickler in studio today. It's our Ask the Professor installment here on Connecting Faith. We got some questions we're going to get to. We're talking about the Christmas story. We'll talk about the wise men giving gifts to Jesus, talk about the significance of that, something about looking about the widow's mite, a little bit about that. We've got some questions about Melchizedek out of Hebrews 7. So, if you have a question, give us a call, 877-933-2484. We'll get into those discussions and more here in just a moment. 877-933-2484.
As parents, you always want to know what or who is influencing your children. While most of us have a good handle on this in the real world, did you ever think about who could be influencing your child online? Zabra is a new way for you to protect and monitor your kids' influences while on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Zabra works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to alert you to potentially harmful conversations on social media. Zabra gives you peace of mind. For more information, visit Zabra.com. That's Zabra.com to get started today.
When you think of Christmas, what comes to mind? This is Eric Metaxas for Breakpoint and the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Over the years, Christmas has shifted from a celebration of the birth of our Savior into a vehicle for hedonistic consumerism. Decorations, presents, and parties are all well and good, but they shouldn't take the focus away from Jesus Christ. He should be the center of your Christmas celebration. I'm Eric Metaxas.
Thanks for joining us here on Connecting Faith as we connect with the professors Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska from the University of Northwestern. And so we talk Bible questions today, and we invite you to join in. It's our Ask the Professor monthly installment here on Connecting Faith. 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Try to get to as many questions as we can. And here's one. A caller wants to know, what's the significance of the gifts that the wise men gave Jesus?
That's a good question. I don't know if we can say anything definitive about that, mm-hmm. other than they wanted to honor the child. I'm looking at it here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. I'll go back to verse 10. It's talking about the Magi here, and it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then it talks about them departing. So I don't think you can separate the one from the other. They fall down to worship him. They acknowledge him for who he is. And this is a way to honor someone that they esteem in this kind of a way, is to give them these gifts. So I don't know if we can look any further than that.
Well, and there's some speculation that these were very valuable gifts, and so they could have been used to providentially support mm-hmm. the financing mm-hmm. of the flight to Egypt.
To Egypt, yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
That they would have needed some means to do that, mm-hmm. that they might not have had otherwise.
Yeah, I don't know if Mary and Joseph were impoverished, but they certainly didn't have money overflowing out of their pockets either, that they were very common folk.
What do you think, about when the Magi came to visit? I've heard a couple of people talking about that recently.
I'm not sure what you mean when. You mean the timeline?
Like how old Jesus was. There's some speculation that, you know, when we see it in the Christmas scene, he's there in the manger,
yes.
Right?
But,
and
yeah,
that was
mm-hmm.
almost certainly not the case. Well, yeah. It actually says they were at the house. They were at a house. And then some, you know, there's a sort of outer limit of maybe 2 years after the birth, because that's
the
how
babies.
Old the children yeah. were that Herod commanded to be killed. But There's some room in there. Do you have a position on that, Mark?
No, Matthew's timeline is vague, because there's two or three ways that he could have indicated that months went by. I agree with you. I think it's quite a leap to say that they came right to the stable where Jesus was in this manger, the way we like to show it in our lawn displays and this kind of stuff. For example, after Jesus was born, it says in Matthew 2:1 that Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, but it says in the days afterward, but we don't know how many days
right.
that is. And then it says in verse 13, now when they had gone, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and alerted him to flee.
Verse 16, then when Herod saw he had been tricked by the Magi, who knows how many months that would have taken for him to be tricked. So I go more in the area of it's substantial. The 2 years thing comes from Herod's dictum, the horrible right. thing of killing all the children 2 years and younger that he wants to be complete there. Now, it could be that it only happened a year earlier and he just wants to be vindictive here and punish the Jewish people, but that may be what. But that's an awfully thin twig to be sitting on in the tree. I think we'd have to be careful about drawing too many conclusions from that.
Yeah, there may be some historical considerations too, because in Luke we're told that they went to Bethlehem to register when Quirinius was the governor, and he ruled from 6 B.C. to 4 B.C. and Herod died in 4 B.C. and mm-hmm. was replaced by his son, Archelaus. So the angel, when they're in Egypt, the angel tells Joseph it's safe to return. So if they went during Quirinius's tenure and then returned shortly after Herod died, that could mean that the whole thing, including the flight to Egypt and then the return, took place in that first 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay. This is the stuff you scratch your head about, and it makes it fun to study because it's a challenge to try to piece this together. But what it does point to, Neil, is that it points to the historical nature of this stuff. We are saying these aren't fables. These aren't made up. We can actually piece together the historical stuff. And the very fact that Luke does indicate mm-hmm. people ruling and years and that, he's interested in that too, to establish the historicity of this stuff, that it isn't something made up. I love the way Peter says it instead of 2 Peter 1. These aren't cleverly devised tales that we've come up with here. And we're bearing witness to what we've seen and heard.
And it makes them so different from the other stories that people like to mm-hmm. draw similarities to. You know, mm-hmm. these are not like the Greek myths. These are not like the Roman legends mm-hmm. or any other sort of mystical traditions. These are meant to be historically accurate, and they are.
Mm-hmm. As long as we're talking about the Christmas story, let's go to Luke 1:31. Liz is calling in, listening to Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls, with a question about that. Liz, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hi, Mark. Thanks for taking my question.
Merry Christmas, Liz.
Yeah, same to you.
Mm-hmm.
My question comes from Luke 1:31, where it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." I've always wanted to know, did Mary provide the egg?
Oh, boy. Now, thankfully, Liz, the Bible doesn't get into all of the biology of this and the way that we are able to piece this together in the 21st century. My guess would be, yes, that was her part, and that the angel here is quite clear after this that if you look down to verse 35, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." So that makes it perfectly feasible that it is her egg, that she is contributing that part to the birth of Christ. And then, but it can get unseemly in a hurry if we start talking about, well, the Holy Spirit's sperm then, or something like that.
Right.
I think that would completely sterilize the whole wonder and beauty of the story. So I wouldn't go that far with it. I like the poetic nature that the angel says this. He will overshadow you. He will come upon you, and you will conceive. And I don't know. I think we should leave it there myself. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's because I'm not a medical doctor, though, and you want to know that kind of stuff.
And the tradition, you know, even before modern medicine, the tradition is that he was born ex substantiae Mary, in other words, from the substance of Mary, not mm-hmm. just through her or of her, but from her.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the tradition, and that distinction was made by medieval scholars trying to deal with this, and their view, the view traditionally has been that it was of Mary's substance, because otherwise his humanity wouldn't be in the stream of humanity that the rest of us are in. So, you know, yeah, as far as the egg or whatever goes, but there is a tradition of affirming mm-hmm. his human substance came from Mary.
Liz, thanks for the call. We've got some more calls coming up. We're going to get to those here in just a couple of minutes as we bring you our installment of Ask the Professor. Thanks to Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible, and Professor Brad Sickler, Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, for being in our studio again today and fielding some of the questions We've got some questions about, we're going to get to the widow's mite, talk a little bit about that. Again, something on Melchizedek. You may have a question or two. Join us with a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. We'll take your questions today and talk Bible and church and faith and more in just a moment.
Silent night, holy night.
Glad to have you listening in today on our Ask the Professor segment on Connecting Faith. We get together with the professors from the University of Northwestern once a month to handle your questions about the Bible, about faith, about the church. Is something you've heard or read, or just something you've always wondered about and kind of had a little focus on the Christmas story? We'll get another question about that coming up in a moment. But I want to get to Bob's question. He called in. He says, our church is going through a series on giving, and we've been talking about the widow's mite. She gave two coins. Was that the minimum temple tax at the time? What can you tell me about the widow's mite in giving?
Yeah, I would have to look at my background material to find any substantiation to that being the minimum gift. The reason Jesus points attention to her, and this is over in Mark 12, where Jesus is sitting next to the treasury there in Jerusalem where everybody's coming and putting in their offerings, and he notices that this woman puts two small copper coins worth almost nothing, almost like pennies today. That most of the time, you know, kids won't even pick up pennies anymore. I pick them up, but the kids won't. But they're very, very low value. But I like what he says in Mark 12. It's in verses 1 through 44. But the point is what Jesus says. Verse 43 says, calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. They all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. And that's the point that he's making, is that the size of the gift isn't as meaningful as it is the generosity with the gift. And obviously trusting God here, she's giving God everything she has to live on, even though it's not very much, that's pretty impressive. The giving thing in the church, I mean, it sounds like a giving campaign. They're talking about giving. I'm a big advocate at the whole topic circling around 2 Corinthians 9. Because I think Paul gives us about as direct of guidance there for the church as we're going to get in the New Testament. He talks about, I'm over here in 2 Corinthians 9, 6. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If I understand it right, he's saying you're generous and God's going to be generous. This is no prosperity theology here, but it's a fact of heart attitude, of generous with people. But then I love what he says in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we are to give with liberality and with cheerfulness. It should be a willingness, not some kind of obligation or arm-twisting pressure tactics being put on. And so I'd warn Bob and his church, you know, make sure that this is done in a way that you encourage people to give out of the goodness that God has shown them, and that they do it with a smile on their face, I think, is the sense of that. Even though it might be sacrificial, they're doing this generously.
And I think that's part of the point. And if this were a mandatory thing that she had to put in, the temple tax, I think it undermines Jesus' message there, which is she's giving what she doesn't have to. Mm-hmm. And it is from purity. And you know, she's just over there, just the simple woman putting her gift in the offering box. And he's contrasting that with the Pharisees who would, you know, blow trumpets and announce their big gifts. And, you know, it's like the other passage where Jesus says that you shouldn't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And and that's what this woman is doing, and that's what he's finding praiseworthy.
There's quite a number of Christians today that will give very generous gifts to churches or University of Northwestern, you know, schools like that or other ministries in that, and they purposely will keep it anonymous because they don't want to draw attention to themselves with this. This is a gift out of their heart to the Lord, and its meaning is there because they're kept in the background.
Let's take another question. This is from a listener who says, there are many paintings and representations of the Christmas story portraying Joseph and Mary as traveling by donkey to Bethlehem. Is this actually mentioned in the text? If not, why do we assume it happened that way?
I don't believe it's mentioned, and so probably, let's see, how long will it take for somebody to correct us?
Yeah.
But I think part of the motivation for that is supposing that she was very far along in her pregnancy, and that making this trek all the way up to Bethlehem, which would have been a few days' journey, is not really feasible for somebody who's within a couple weeks of delivering a baby. And so probably she was conveyed somehow or other. That's, I think, where that comes from.
Yeah, you're right, though. I mean, I love it that these people that are calling in are really scrutinizing the biblical text. But that's the way we read. I think we should read that way. And they're great questions. We don't want to diminish that. But I'd have to read all four Gospels again just to be sure that there isn't something in there about Mary riding on a donkey.
But yeah, it's fun, too, because we have all these traditions, and it's good for us to really comb through and see which ones are valid and which ones are maybe cultural or assumptions.
Exactly right, to sift out the folklore from what the scriptures actually say.
Makes the living nativity a little bit bigger. You got the donkey there.
I have a friend who was a missionary in Africa, and when they would do their nativity scene, you know, when we do it, we've got Mary and Joseph and a few animals, and then maybe the three wise men come and some shepherds. But it's just Mary and Joseph and the baby. And when they do their nativity scene, you know, there's aunts and uncles and cousins and everything, and it's because on their cultural assumption, they're thinking there is no way that they would have made this journey by themselves and that she would have had to deliver this baby with just Joseph. They would have been surrounded by family, extended family. And so, you know, those are the things that sometimes we don't notice. So it is fun to reflect on.
Well, that brings up another question, kind of a related question. By the way, I want to mention our phone number. It's 877-933-2484. If you have a question for Professor Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska, we're taking your calls today. It's Ask the Professor. 877-93-FAITH. So a caller has a question that we're talking about, you know, reading the text. Who chose which books would be in the Bible, and why do some churches include more books than others?
Yeah, the easy answer to that one is God chose what books would be in the Bible. When we look at human agency, there was no kind of certification committee that the church appointed to say, okay, this is it. The story, especially of the New Testament, really is quite an amazing story, that as these writings were created in the first century and they began to circulate, there was a consensus that started to build all over the ancient Near East, in Africa, Asia, and Europe, as those three continents came together, where the church recognized certain of these writings as being divinely inspired. And as we look at it now and compare these things from Antioch to Alexandria to Rome to Jerusalem, that the church was coming up with the same number of books, almost completely. There were about three or four that were disputed. Second Peter, Jude, the book of Hebrews.
James, maybe?
There were a couple in there. But for the most part, there was a bound kind of a four-part gospel thing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John circulating in the church in the second century, in the 100s, and widely recognized by the church as being authoritative and inspired by God. And so it's almost like this was a grassroots kind of bubbling up from the church's recognition of the what we call the canon of Scripture, that then the church finally acknowledged, but they acknowledged it as received from the church all these centuries before, when they finally came together with what we have with the 27 books in the New Testament.
And it's important to understand that process, and like you're saying, Mark, the universal acceptance or near universal acceptance of the canonical New Testament especially. And you could almost reproduce the whole thing from quotations from the early church apologists and church fathers, you know, that they were using these, they considered these authoritative. And part of the reason that's important now as opposed to, say, 30, 40 years ago is because we have this proliferation of Gnostic Gospels, and the message that we often get about those is, you know, this power-hungry church said, nope, these are the ones who are in, but these other perfectly legitimate Gospels were rejected for no good reason
for
political reasons, that they didn't fit the church's power grab agenda. So you get this story, you know, you see this in the Da Vinci Code and all kinds of places, but those Gnostic Gospels especially are totally unreliable. They're not historical. They're Greek philosophy. You know, they're not meant to be, as we were talking earlier, like Luke opens his book by saying, I've carefully researched these things. This is the account. This is a trustworthy account. It's the one you've put your stock in. And this is the life of the Messiah. And those aren't like that. They're just plugging Jesus in as a kind of name for their mystic or their sage or their guru. So we really can rely on the universal agreement and testimony of the church that these are authoritative teachings inspired by God. And Peter says that about Paul and on. We really can rely on the New Testament.
It really is quite a story. I would hope that we would have a scholar that would have enough imagination to capture this in story form. It really needs to be told because Da Vinci Code was devastating for a lot of people. They heard these whole things about the gospel according to Philip and what's that? Or lately, the gospel according to Judas has raised a lot with the National Geographic Society promoting that. Or the gospel according to Thomas. A lot of Christians have never even heard that stuff before. My response is very similar to yours, Brad. Just go online and read them.
Right.
And you will see they aren't even close to the kind of gravity and seriousness and high-mindedness that our four Gospels have. They're obviously forgeries because we can't find any copies of them any earlier than about 200, 250 AD, where we've got copies of the four Gospels that go back within just a few decades of the life of Christ. The earliest known manuscript of or fragment of the New Testament is from the Gospel of John. It dates to about 115. That's amazing. If John wrote that in the 90s, like we think he did, within 20 years, we've actually got a fragment of that gospel. So it dates back to this time period. These Gnostic gospels don't. And so there's all kinds of red flags that are waved with these extra biblical writings. They're interesting. We can learn things from them, but we're sure not going to treat them like God's inspired scripture.
And one other thing real quick, if I may, the Apocrypha too might be what the caller is wondering about.
Oh, that's because, right, with the added books of the Bible.
Right, because there are some books in the Bible that, especially in a Catholic Bible, but in some more traditional Anglican versions and things like that, they have these extra books. And traditionally, those were accepted as being edifying, but not as being inspired on the same level as what we would recognize as the 27 canonical books.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there's a supplement to Daniel. There's some intratestamental stuff, like the Maccabees books. There's a book of wisdom. And those are used in the church, in the history of the church, but they're not really canonized until, what is it, the Council of Trent in 1560-something, which was kind of a reaction to the Protestant Reformation.
Because,
so that's why some have more books than others.
Right. Luther rejected them as being part, and the Protestant Reformation. So the Catholic Church made it official at that point that these were, in fact, part of the Bible. They had been teaching that all along, but it's like the stamp came at the Council of Trent.
And I'll say a word about, Mark, you mentioned that, you know, this was sort of a groundswell, that these documents were being used, you know, it was whether it was in Alexandria or Jerusalem or Rome or wherever it might be. You said the church sort of acknowledged them. Give us a little sense of what kind of structure was there in terms of the church. I mean, we know, and by the way, the third century, there was it became a little more organized. But at that point, was it just groups of, just small groups kind of taking leadership?
Well, remember that the first few years of the church, first couple of decades probably of the church, it's mostly a Jewish church, and so it's very closely tied to the synagogue. And so there would be leadership that would be gleaned from that level. But Paul gives us a little hint to this, or I'm sorry, Luke does, in Acts chapter 14, where he talks about how Paul and Barnabas went back through the cities where they had planted churches, and they appointed elders in every church as they went back through those churches. So the role of an elder or an overseer, the word overseer sometimes is also translated as bishop. So these were leadership structures that were put in place. But what's really fascinating about the leadership in the New Testament is that there is nothing prescribed, so that today we've got every shape, variety, and size of leadership within the church. And even the names we give for the leaders of priest or pastor, deacon, elder, overseer, bishop, there's all imagination defies how many different permutations there are of church leadership. And that is indicative that the New Testament did not prescribe something specifically for the church to be structured. But it seems as though they had these elders or leaders enough to be able to recognize this in the way that when they gathered as churches.
And then we started getting what the gatherings for the creeds and some of those things.
Yeah, they were in communication with each other, though, whether they were in Africa or up in Rome or Greece or wherever they were communicating with each other. And they developed some, you know, idiosyncratic theologies that are characteristic or ways of interpreting scripture that become characteristic of their regions. But yeah, from the beginning, they were connected. And then, yeah, eventually the hierarchy with the Pope becoming the primus inter pares, the first among equals, and the bishop of bishops.
But
yeah, that took centuries.
Yeah,
that took centuries. Yeah. That was centuries later. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. All right, we'll take a short break, come back, got a couple more questions to get to on today's program. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible at University of Northwestern, Professor Brad Sicklers, Professor of Philosophy, our friends that come by monthly here to just to answer some of your questions about the Bible, about the church, about faith. And we welcome your calls or your comments. It's 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484, or you can always drop us a note, myfaithradio.com, and go to the Connecting Faith show page and send us an email that way. We'll continue in a minute.
How would you describe Faith Radio?
It's inspiring.
It really challenges me.
It gives me that nudge I need in the right direction.
We'd be honored to hear why you'd listen and why you'd recommend Faith Radio to friends and loved ones. It's simple to share your story. Just call our Faith Line and leave a message with your story. The number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-93-FAITH. Then press 2 for the Faith Line. And thank you for sharing your story on the Faith Radio Faith Line.
It's been the bestseller since the printing press was invented. Controversial for centuries, history can't ignore the message of the Bible. If you're looking to go deeper in your study of God's work, stop by our website this month for a chance to win a free MacArthur Study Bible, a great resource featuring more than 20,000 study notes stretching from Genesis to Revelation, compiled by Dr. John MacArthur. Start a deeper walk of faith today when you visit myfaithradio.com and search Bible Study.
It's Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith, 48 past the hour. We'll get to a couple more questions here if we can. A caller wants to know about the star. Bill says, how is it possible that Herod and his counselors all missed the star? Any ideas? He was staying up too late at night or going to bed early?
It's an illustration here where we can – it's interesting and it's kind of fun to speculate, but we have to chasten ourselves and recognize when the Scripture doesn't tell us something, we better recognize it as what it is, speculation and fun conversation. Mm-hmm. But I'm not going to stand and say, here, direct from Sinai to you, this is the answer, of what exactly this is all about. So speculate. It might have been cloudy over Herod's palace. They might not have seen it.
He had neck problems. And
sure,
he couldn't look up.
Couldn't look up. Okay.
We don't want to trivialize the question, but it's just one of those things where we don't know, and it's fun to speculate about. Personally, Neil, I'm looking forward to reruns in heaven. I hope there's DVD or IMAX
sure.
theater or something where we can watch this stuff and get a lot of these holes filled in the narrative that we have questions about. We're curious.
I think part of the problem is that we don't really know what the star was in the first place. And there's lots of speculation about that. It could be that, everybody knows that there's a tradition in lots of parts of the world of looking to the heavens and trying to interpret current events and forecast the future based on this and, signs of the zodiac to determine your personality. And, people have looked to the stars as a sort of mystical key to be unlocked. And it could be that they had a tradition that the Lord in his sovereignty took advantage of, but that Herod wasn't part of that. It was maybe an Oriental tradition and not a Western one. And so he might have used their knowledge in that way to prompt them to come, or there may have been some special heavenly body that he created ad hoc for that purpose to guide them. And so since we don't really even know what the star was in the first place, that limits even more our ability to answer that question.
I remember way back, too, when I was a student at the University of Minnesota in the 70s, that there was an astronomy professor there that would give his yearly lecture on the star, a very famous thing. I was racking my brain trying to remember what his name was, but it drew hundreds of people to that seminar, and his idea was it was a convergence of planets that came together to form that star.
For years, that was the thing to go hear at the holidays, I think. Mm-hmm.
But it illustrated people's interest.
Yeah. Let's try and get a couple more questions in. So Jim sent in a note. This was actually from last time. I want to make sure we get to it. But Hebrews chapter 7, talking about Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
He'd like to know, what can you tell me about him? You know, Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had, and so mm-hmm. a little bit about what can we learn from Melchizedek?
We're just going from one mystery to the other here today,
okay.
because
right.
the writer of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek here, just like all of his audience knows perfectly well all yeah. about the guy, and it's just common knowledge, and we're going, what, yeah. what, with what
Hebrews
he says
is
about
a hard
him.
Book to read.
Yeah.
It can be, yeah. but we're trying to catch up to the story here of what's happening. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out this Old Testament historical figure. If you want to read about him, go back to Genesis 14, the chapters about how Abraham has to go to war, and after this war, he does give Melchizedek a tenth of the spoil, a tenth of what he receives from winning this thing. And the writer of Hebrews plays on this to talk about how, remember, Abraham for the Jew, he's writing Hebrews to the Jews, right? And for the Jews, there's no bigger figure in their Hall of Fame than Abraham. He is the father of the nation, the father of the promise, everything. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to make a point to say that Jesus even supersedes Abraham. And it goes back to even Abraham's times, because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, because Abraham paid him these tithes. And that's exactly what he says about Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7, that he's saying that he's paying, the lesser is paying to the greater these tithes. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he's also a priest to the Most High God, it tells us in Genesis. And so he is representing the line of Christ, as far as the priesthood line of Christ. I like to say order of priests, but sometimes people think, well, order like 1, 2, 3, 4 order. No, the Roman Catholic Church has orders of priests like the Benedictines and the Jesuits and those orders. Melchizedek instituted his own order of priesthood that was greater than the priests of the Old Testament. Therefore, Jesus, as a priest, according to Melchizedek, was able to offer a greater sacrifice as a great high priest. He was superior to everything about the Old Testament system of sacrifices and offerings to appease God. So I know that's one whopping mouthful, but he's using Melchizedek as an illustration of the fact that the line of priesthood that Christ is in is greater than even Abraham here.
And that you need a new priesthood because you have a new covenant. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the author's point as well.
Going to get to that in the next chapter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so he's been outlining how Christ is greater. Christ is greater than Moses in chapter 3. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Abraham. You know, he's just trying to build the case that all of these people who are, you know, they almost stoned Jesus because he said before Abraham was born, I am, right? Implying I am greater than Abraham. And Jesus says, oh, you guys are so proud that you have Abraham as your father. I could raise children of Abraham up out of these stones.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, this was, like you were saying, Mark, key to their identity. And for them, for Jesus to be shown to be greater than the greatest, you know, this is what he's trying to establish. And also that you couldn't be a king and a priest
mm-hmm.
in the Old Testament system, because the priestly line, the Levitical line, was not to be ruling. That was from
Judah.
Mm-hmm. Judah. So again, the new covenant requires a new order of things, and we have a new person who doesn't have to follow those restrictions and can be both a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you know, it's interesting, he says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And it's kind of like, this is, you know, the man of mystery here, the international man of mystery. So the point is, we don't have a lot of background on him. He just appears, he has this interaction with Abraham, and he's gone.
That's right.
And we basically don't hear about him again. I think he's mentioned in one of the Psalms or
mm-hmm.
something, but
mm-hmm.
we don't really hear much about him again until this development in Hebrews.
Yep. Lots of, we've been talking mysteries today. Still got one more to go. Here's a caller. It'll be our final call. We got about 3 minutes left, guys. Can Mark and Brad speak to the confusion surrounding the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Wow, 3 minutes.
Yeah, we've got ahead
for that.
All right, time's running.
I think we can at least recognize that this is a point of real difference within certain traditions in the church. church. So if you talk to a Pentecostal or charismatic tradition, they're going to have a very different idea about this than maybe a Baptist or an evangelical free will. Okay. Starting with that, though, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what was predicted by John the Baptist when Jesus would come, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All four Gospels have John the Baptist saying this. Jesus himself said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he said, "Wait in Jerusalem, because this baptism of the Spirit is not many days from now." So in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost takes place, this is where they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, exactly what accompanies that? Well, in Acts, there's many manifestations that accompany it, one of the most notorious being the manifestation of tongues, of speaking in languages that they've never studied. And this gets the attention of the people in Jerusalem. Luke says they're hearing the mighty works of God in their own languages, so they don't have to have translators for it. So they're marveling at that. So this is one of these manifestations. You know, in what, 1 minute, 2 minutes left that we have, I think what we can draw together is, in the church, regardless of tradition, is that there is an empowerment with the Holy Spirit that God has provided to us as followers of Christ in order to witness effectively, in order to live lives pleasing to him, and in order to serve with our gifts the way they're meant to be used. And whether you're coming from a Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal tradition, we need to submit to that power of the Holy Spirit if we expect to please God and to witness effectively. That, to me, is the most important message out of this whole thing.
And I would just add quickly that we all, as believers, are given the Holy Spirit, and that we are sealed. Paul talks in Ephesians 1 and 4 about being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit in verse 14 of chapter 1, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so we are given the Holy Spirit when we're regenerated, and he stays with us. He's a seal, he's a guarantee, he's a promise, he's a down payment for that eternal kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that's to all believers.
But boy, could we say a lot more about that.
Well, we'll maybe come back and pick up on that, and a couple other questions we didn't get to. We'll stack those in the queue as well, and get to that next time. In the meantime, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
And Happy New Year.
Mm-hmm.
Looking forward to a great 2014 and an opportunity to get maybe recommitted again to reading God's Word, to study it.
And ask those questions.
Yeah, that's perfect.
Right, yeah.
We are trying to be like the Bereans, right, to make sure that we understand all that's being said. So thank you for your calls today, your questions. You can always drop us a note at myfaithradio.com. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor Brad Sickler, they're professors at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, joining us today and Ask the Professor. And, of course, you can always hear this on a podcast by going to our website at myfaithradio.com.